Well, good morning again. We're going to be in Romans chapter 12 this morning. I hesitated just for one second when I read this illustration because I didn't want to step on anybody's toes, but then I thought, who cares? Why are you looking at me like that, Bill? All right. The story is told that every Sunday, the ducks in a certain town waddled out of their homes down Main Street to the church. They waddled into the sanctuary and sat down in their proper pews. The duck choir waddled in and it took its place, and then the duck minister came forward and opened the duck Bible. And he read to them, "Ducks, God has given you wings. With wings you can fly. With wings you can mount up and soar like eagles. No walls can confine you. No fences can hold you in. You have wings. God has given you wings, and you can fly like birds." All the ducks shouted, "Amen." And when the service ended, they got up and waddled home. So we're moving into a new portion of Romans. Romans 12 goes kind of into our duty portion of things, the practical section of what we should be doing as Christians. And here's why that illustration is fitting for us, because while the Christian life is a call to die to yourself, it is not a call to be dead. And we get that in our passage this morning. It's a call actually to action, dead to yourself, but alive to Christ. And it's one of the more powerful passages, I believe, in Scripture. Now, if you were around in the old Pastor Jim Zohr days, how many went through the PAL plan back in the day? There's quite a few of you. And one of the, I don't know why, but for me, what sticks out in that plan was this verse, this passage, Romans 12, 1 and 2. We had to memorize it, right? The other one that sticks out is 1 John 1, 9. But for some reason, this passage sticks out. And so as I got to study this week, there were some misconceptions, I think, that I had about that verse, and thinking back to young Josh and his naivety, God kind of brought some things to light in this. And the biggest thing, I think, to all of this is that the sacrifice we're called to is a living sacrifice. So I've just given you the whole point, and you can go home, but we do want to work through this passage. And again, understanding where we're coming from, Romans chapter 1 through 11 is kind of doctrinal. This is the gospel message. It goes through in depth what it means that we're born in sin, that we are sinful before God, that we deserve eternity in hell. But it also goes in depth to talk about the grace given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And with that grace, the great promises, Romans chapter 8, right, that all things work together for good. It talks about just the powerful life that we have in Christ. And then we got the chapters 9, 10, and 11 talking about God's promises will be fulfilled. Not just his promises to Israel, but that's the kind of the picture that we get to prove that his promises to us will be fulfilled. And so now we move into this. So what do we do with that? What do we do with that? Sound doctrine must always be the basis for godly living. Another writer says, in the Christian life, doctrine and duty always go together. He gives the illustration of building a house. You can't build just the foundation, just the doctrine, because then you never have the house to live in. But you also can't just build the house with no foundation. Jesus told a parable about that, right? And the waves come and they knock it down. We need the firm foundation, but we need to build the rest and to live out this Christian life. There are examples of that we could look to in different religions. One that was kind of shared in some of the study I did was the Mormons. They put a strong emphasis on families. That's something important. But they have no doctrinal foundation because they don't see Christ as who he is, as the Son of God, as the sacrifice. And so without that, they're still dead in their transgressions and sins. On the other side of it, we probably all know some people who are so good at this, right? They understand doctrine. They can explain things to you, and then you look at their life, and they're mean to their spouse or their kids, and they're just ugly to people. And so there's no moving from the firm foundation to the rest of the building. And so we want to be cautious. We want to understand who we are in Christ. And then that should translate out into the world that we live in. And that's really what this morning's passage is about. It's a short one, but there's some really depth to it, and so we want to kind of pick it apart this morning and try to understand it. It's a call to a commitment. We're kind of break it into two things. It's two verses. Verse 1 is a call to commitment, and then verse 2 is a call to change. How do we do that? So let's stand together as we read from God's Word, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Why don't you feel free to read along with me? I know some of y'all have different translations and things like that. It'll may be a jumbled mess, but let's read it together. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I didn't hear anybody. Let's start again. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Father, this morning I pray that you would do a work within us that is translatable into our lives, into our world. God, I pray that we wouldn't be ducks who waddle away from here, but that we would be empowered believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that could go out and make a difference in the world we live in, that we could live in a posture of worship in a way that would glorify your name, Father. We are so terrible at it. That's the reality. But you've told us that you are not just telling us to do it on our own, but that you help us. And so I pray again this morning, God, would you change us that we would leave here different? Father, we love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, again, this is a power-packed passage. And especially verse 1, as we get into it, you almost have to look at every single word in the passage to understand what's going on. First of all, and we kind of already covered it, but the therefore, we always have to ask, what's the therefore? And he's looking back, not just to the end of chapter 11, though to that for sure, from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. That's just the end of that kind of outburst of praise, right, that we talked about last week. But he's looking back, most all commentators agree, to all of Romans 1 through 11, to the entire picture of the gospel message. And I think we get that because of he begins to talk about the mercies of God, and that is the gospel. And so there's this transition again, right? We're looking into how does this apply to our lives? And he goes, so therefore, looking back at all of this, because of all of this, what do we do? The next word, the words that Paul uses is, I urge you. Now that we maybe just kind of skip by that, but I think it's important that we stop for a minute and think through those words. Paul, on his as an apostle of Christ, as one being enlightened by the Holy Spirit to write this message, had every right to say, I command you to do this. But Paul, not being one to overlook his own faults, remember Romans chapter 7, says, no, I urge you. In fact, that word means to come alongside. It's in the noun form, it's the word that's used of the Holy Spirit, the one who is our helper. Turn to the book of Philemon with me really quick. There's another passage where Paul kind of says the same thing. Philemon, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and then Philemon before Hebrews, if you can find it, a tiny little book, right, just tucked in there. But if you know the story of Philemon, Paul is writing to him, Philemon, to ask him to please receive back his slave, Onesimus, who had run away and deserted him, but he ran into Paul, right? And in that running into Paul, he understood, he heard the gospel message, understood it, and got saved. And now Paul's sending him back to his slave owner. And listen to what Paul says in chapter 1. There's only one. Of Philemon, verse 8, he says, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. You see what he's saying there? I could tell you what to do. He says, yet for love's sake, rather, I appeal to you. Since I am such a person as Paul, the aged now and a prisoner of Christ, he says again, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. I think it's important that we understand that, right? And we see the humility of really the gospel. The gospel puts everybody on a level playing field. And so he appeals to us. There are some other things that we learn from just that simple urging of Paul. We see that it's a choice, right? Whatever he's going to tell us to do, we make that choice. And it also takes effort just in the urging. If it was something simple and brainless and didn't cost us something, it would be not really needed to be urged upon us. And I think the other thing, and we really kind of getting this coupled with verse 2, but we see it's not our natural bent, if you will. It's not the natural way that we live. Even as those who have been redeemed by Christ, it's not natural for us to do what Paul commands or tells us to do here. The next word is, we're working through this, therefore I urge you, brethren. And really, if we couple that with by the mercies of God, we begin to understand, we get the picture that he's writing to those who are followers of Christ, those who have heard this message of chapters 1 through 11, understood it, and surrendered their lives to Christ. Apart from that, we can't do what he's asking us to do in this passage. Apart from that, there would be no living sacrifice. There would be no transforming our minds. And so he's writing to brothers in Christ. Again, the gospel is a level playing ground. In fact, one writer says this, Paul assumes that his readers have taken hold of God's mercies in Christ because he calls them brethren. All that have experienced a new birth through God's Spirit have been born into God's family. Again, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Here, Paul wasn't asserting his apostolic authority, but he's putting himself on the same level as them. The ground is level at the foot of the cross where we all find God's abundant mercy. So we have our brother Paul not asserting authority, but pleading with us to do this thing. And why do we do it? By the mercies of God. Now this word, again, there's a little bit of discussion as to why it's in the plural, because it really seems to point back to the gospel message, right, which is God's ultimate mercy. Some say that in the Greek language they would use a plural for a singular thing to add emphasis and value to it. But really, if we think about God's mercy, they're innumerable to us. We deserve so many things other than what he's given us at the cross. And so it's by God's mercies. Now, what does that mean? One writer gives us kind of a paraphrase, I guess, of this, or help in understanding. He says, whereas the heathens are prone to sacrifice in order to obtain mercy, biblical faith teaches that the divine mercy provides the basis for the sacrifice as the fitting response. So in other words, we're not doing the sacrifice that he's going to talk to us about so that we can earn his favor, so that we can receive more of his mercy. We're doing it because of the incredible mercy that he's shown us. There's a good example, and I don't know if I've just read this before or if I've shared it with you, but I'm going to share it again. Captain Shaw, he was a medical missionary with the Salvation Army in India, and the Salvation Army was taking over the care of a leper colony. And so Captain Shaw goes into it, and the first thing he sees are three leprous men shackled hand and foot, bleeding from where the shackles are digging into their hands, and he just was overwhelmed with sympathy for them, and his eyes welled with tear, and he asked the guards, he said, please remove the shackles from them. They're suffering enough. And the guard explained to him, no, these are dangerous criminals. They're convicted and have done horrible things. But Shaw couldn't get past the misery of the situation, and so he pleaded with the guard, and he said, I'll take responsibility for them. They'll be in my care. I'll watch out that they don't do something terrible. Well, the story goes, a couple weeks later, he had to travel out of town for a night, and he had his first misgivings about having had the prisoners released, and he was leaving his wife and children, and he was a little worried about it, but his wife assured him. He said, no, I trust God's in control. Don't worry about me. Go and do your trip. Well, what happened was the next morning, the wife woke up and went to the front door and looked out, and there lay the three dangerous criminal lepers. And seeing her startle, one of them spoke up and they said, we know that the doctor went away, and so we stayed here all night just to make sure that you were safe. They did it because of the mercy the doctor had shown them, not to earn something else. And that's the reality of the gospel. We get that flipped around, and it's so easy to start thinking, no, I've got to do this thing to earn favor with God, and that's not it. So it's by the mercies of God, the things that he's shown us, that we do what? Now we get to the big part. We present our bodies a living sacrifice. Now, obviously, in this setting, he's talking to Jews and Gentiles who knew very well about sacrifices. They knew very well about the process of taking the life of the animal and depending on what the sacrifice was for, removing the blood and the bad things. But the animal was dead, and they put it on the altar, and they offered it to God. But here Paul says there were to be a living sacrifice. And again, in my young years of thinking about this, I just always focus on the sacrifice. I have to die, right? I have to just be done with. But turn to Galatians chapter 2 with me really quick, because I think Galatians chapter 2 really helps in understanding this passage. It's very much the same thing that Paul is writing in Galatians chapter 2. You know this passage. It's in your bulletin if you don't want to turn there. But listen to what Paul says. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Dead, right? This is what we're told throughout the Bible. Take up your cross. That's a picture of death. But what does he say? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Dead but alive. He goes on, he says, and the life which I now live in the flesh, so he's continuing on, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's a call to die to yourself, but to live to Christ. I thinking about, you know, Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. That's kind of the same picture too, right? The cross is a picture of death. It meant death. It was an instrument of death. But he doesn't say just to die, go hang on your cross. He says, no, take up your cross and follow me. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Now, here's the other thing, is this is an ongoing commitment. I don't think any one of us would argue that. One writer said, living sacrifices have a way of crawling off the altar, so you've got to keep renewing your commitment. I thought that was good. We have to continue to make this commitment to God because our flesh is so powerful. In fact, we're going to talk about it in just a minute. But it draws us back into that sinful mindset, that sinful way of life. And so it's a constant renewal to God. I am yours. I am completely sacrificed to you. Work through me. Have your way in me. And the paradox kind of it all is that this is a positive thing. Again, right, we think of death, that's negative. No, this is a positive thing. If we would do it, then we would live the way that God's called us to live. We would have this power to go out. And not that doesn't mean everything's always going to be perfect and beautiful, but there's a power in living in the knowledge of the Holy Spirit, I guess you could say. So what do? We present our bodies. That's kind of, again, a nice way of talking of our humanness, right? Because our souls are redeemed. We've trusted Christ, but we, again, back to Romans 6, we continue on in this flesh and the wrestling with sin and things like that. But he's going to go on in verse 2 to talk about our minds. It includes our minds. It includes our eyes and our ears, the things that we put in, the things that we observe and watch. It's our tongues, the way that we talk or praise him. It's our bodies, our hands and feet, the things that we do. Why do we have to do this? Because the unredeemed part of that is our bodies, that we continue on in the sinful flesh, we have to yield that continually to God. And it's for that reason, again, back to Romans chapter 6, I'll just read a couple verses of that just to remind you. We went through that not too long ago. Romans 6 says this, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your bodies to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So we present our bodies a living sacrifice. I've kind of already hit on that. But here's the idea, and we talked about this Wednesday night, is it's a lifestyle of worship. It's a life that is cognizant always of God's presence there. It's a life that says, everything that I do is to glorify you. If we could think that way, it would change the way that we live. It would change the way that we interact with people when we get angry or frustrated. it would change again the things that we put into our minds, what we surrender to watching or listening to or things like that. I like this quote. MacArthur says, because Jesus Christ has already made the only dead sacrifice the New Testament covenant requires, the only sacrifice that has power to save men from eternal death, all that remains for worshipers today is the presentation of themselves as a living sacrifice. What is this living sacrifice? Again, we're kind of working through each word here, but it's holy. It's acceptable. Holy, what does holy mean? Set apart, yeah. So we're set apart from the old flesh, from the world, from sin, all of those things. Acceptable to God, that means it has to be holy, right? Because he only accepts what is holy based on his nature of who he is. But the last thing that I love about this passage is it's our reasonable service. Now, depending on your translation, you have different things written. The one that I read from this morning, it says, which is your spiritual service of worship. And you read that and you're kind of like, what does that really actually mean? The word translated to this carries the idea of logical. It's rational. And again, kind of back to the story of the leper colony, it's our response to God. It's just what should come naturally to us. It is our reasonable service of worship. And even the word worship has a pretty intense meaning kind of behind it. It's the word that's used in the Greek to speak of temple worship, what the priests would do in the temple. Remember, the priests had the responsibility of the kind of higher things than the normal people. So Paul's applying the word to us every day. We should live in a posture of worship every day before the Lord, just as the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. We understand all of that has been changed, right? The veil is torn. We have access to God. In fact, his Holy Spirit, if you've trusted in him, lives within you. You have a high calling to live in a manner of worship before him. Now, here's the thing with that. One of the writers talked a bunch about David Livingstone. I don't know if you've read about him or know of his life. Missionary to Africa and went through some horrible things and just was a dedicated servant of Christ. But there was an excerpt from his journal. And it was talking about the word sacrifice. And he basically said, don't ever say that I sacrificed anything. Again, in light of the entire gospel message, our lives, there's really not a sacrifice we can make for God. And he was kind of arguing the point that this is just what we should do, right? That reasonable service. And that's the beauty of it. If we can get past ourselves, if we can get past our selfishness and our desires and all of these things and truly surrender them to Christ, that is the most fulfilling thing that we can do. But we get so hung up down here that we miss what God has for us on the higher surrender page. Again, that's not a prosperity gospel. That's just a reality that God's designed this thing in a certain way, and if we would follow it, it is good and acceptable and perfect. So we get on to kind of the second part here, the calling to change. How do we do this? This one hopefully will go a little bit quicker. But he starts off by saying, don't be conformed to the world. That's pretty simple to understand. The world here literally means age. If you look at Galatians 1, 4 through 5, you don't have to go there. Just let me read it to you. Paul says this, that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever. Amen. We understand the world, what it means, what it represents. It's this evil age, and he's saying, don't be conformed to that. But that's our natural kind of drawing, isn't it? We want the easy things, the good things of the world. Philip says this, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold you, your minds from within, so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God is good, it meets all his demands, and it moves towards the goal of maturity. That's just kind of a paraphrase of the verse there. So understanding we can't be conformed to this world. Again, that takes effort to not be drawn to those things, to not live in those things. But what do we do? Again, this is not by chance that we've been talking. Travis has been challenging you with reading the Bible, doing these things. He says what? Be transformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That, by and large, is speaking, I believe, about Scripture, because this is the only way that our minds can be transformed. Now, God's given us a lot of ways to use this. Let me explain that. Not a lot of different translations or things like that, but think about what he's given us in the church, the body of Christ. It's a place where he's given people to teach this. He's given people to help us to understand it. He's given us a community around us to help hold us accountable to what he's taught us in the Word. He's given us music, such a beautiful thing. Again, we talked about on Sunday or Wednesday night that we kind of always, or at least I do, associate worship with music. But here he's calling us to a life of worship. Music is an incredible thing, as Travis said earlier, and a gift of God. It's by his grace that we have that, and it has a way of lifting our souls as we sing about truths and things like that. That's another way that he's given us to renew our minds. So what kind of music are you putting in? We have all kinds of books. That gets a little more tricky in the world, right? There are some people who have great things to say, and it's based on God's word, and it's sound, and it's good, and we can read those things. We can read biographies of people like David Livingstone and people from the past. All of those things we can use to renew our minds, to be encouraged in this path of trying to live for Christ. But the number one thing that we can do is to read this. Again, this is statistically, you can back it up, just logically. This is God's word to you, what he's revealed to us. And so it makes sense then that we would understand it. We would desire to be in it and to read it and to grow in our knowledge and love for him. That's how we renew. That's how we transform our minds. Now, I like this. It may seem contradictory, but what he's talking about here, this renewing of our minds, is a lifelong work of God for which you're responsible. We're going to get into the same old story, right? God's sovereignty, our responsibility. But here's what's really cool. If you are a linguistic person and you break this thing down, this just the renewing your mind part of it, there's a bunch of different tenses and voices and moods within this passage, and let me just read it to you. It's in the present tense, which indicates that it's an ongoing process. We wouldn't argue that. Renewing our mind continues, takes time, it's ongoing. We're not talking about a quick fix or just instantaneously he zaps it into us, but a steady, lifelong process. But the verb is in a passive voice, which means that something outside of us is doing it. It's the work of God within us. So you say, then I don't have responsibility for it, right? I can do the old high school trick and sleep on the Bible and it will be put in there through osmosis or whatever the thought was. No, because it goes on and it's in the imperative mood, which indicates that we are not totally passive in the process. We're responsible to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. It's an incredible thing, right? God calls us to do this thing, but he's there to help us to do it. And so we look to passages like Philippians 2 where he says, work out your own salvation. And that stumbles people up. Well, I thought salvation was a free gift. Absolutely it is. But he's talking about you're growing in Christ's likeness. He's talking about your understanding. And as we understand more and more, we see more and more sin within us. And we repent of that and we continue to grow in our love and knowledge of God. It takes effort. The Word of God is our key source. And what's the result? Again, this was part of the passage, I think, as a younger person, I'm not sure I really understood. He says, so that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, I think when we think of God's will, we usually think of ourselves. We're like, okay, should I do A or should I do B? What's God's will for my life? But I don't think that's really what he's talking about here, although some of those things become very clear when we understand God's will, which is clearly written in Scripture, because sometimes A is sin and B is not. But what he's talking about is God's character, essentially. What he's talking about is we prove that God, his will for all of what we do is good and perfect, right? His will in us trusting and believing him, having salvation, his will in us living a holy life set apart to him, all of those things are good and they're acceptable to him and they're perfect. So good refers to moral goodness or holiness, acceptable, again, to God, and perfect would refer to his perfection, his absolute perfection that God is. So, man, this is such a rich passage as we kind of work through all of that. There's so many things to it, and here's the bottom line. We have to surrender our lives to Christ. That means that we, though dead, we live, right? Jesus said that when he was talking about Lazarus, right? Though he be dead, he yet shall he live. So the question comes to us, and that is, are we completely surrendered to Christ? And the reality is, the answer is no for every one of us. But what can we do to further surrender ourselves? What can we do to get into his word, to have our minds transformed so that we can live a life that would further glorify him? What is the thing that's standing in between you and complete surrender to God? It may be a great thing. Maybe it's family, but we talked in Sunday school, whatever you put above God becomes an idol. So what's standing between you and full surrender to him? He doesn't call us again to be dead. I don't know for sure how to emphasize that enough. It doesn't mean that we just have no fun. It doesn't mean that we can't enjoy life. It doesn't mean that things just have to be awful. No, it's a living sacrifice. Kind of like the ducks, we're made to fly, right? He says that those who wait on the Lord will soar with wings like eagles, will rise up, right? All of those things in Isaiah 40, I think it is. So I don't know for sure how we do that apart from what we've been encouraging here. Get into God's word. Read his word. Understand it. If you don't understand it, talk to people about it. This should be kind of the centerpiece of our lives where we talk about it, we read it, we understand it. And then actually looking forward to the rest of Romans 12 because, well, the next verse is great. Just puts you in your place. But after that, he begins to talk about spiritual gifts and things that what were we kind of made to do together. And so we get this picture of how should this function. This is a beautiful thing that God's given us. But it all begins with surrender. That's kind of a good place, I think, to transition here to the Lord's table. Man, I knew I was going to do this. Here it is. And this goes back to, I already read you this quote, but because Jesus Christ has already made the only dead sacrifice the new covenant requires, it's the only sacrifice that has power to save men from eternal death. And so that's what we turn now to remember. We sang about it first thing. This is a remembrance of what he has done for us. It's been a little while since I've kind of gone through some of these different things, but what do we do when we take communion? We remember Christ's saving work on the cross, right? We see the community. It's a communal thing that we do together, and that's important as brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, as God's given us the church, something that's very important to him. It's a commitment, actually, to one another as well. We worship him in the most holy place. Remember, this is all of our senses, taste, touch, smell, all of those things go into remembering what he did for us on the cross. One of the most important things, it brings us to a place of purification where before we begin, we take a moment to do kind of an evaluation of where we're at. We confess the sins that we need to confess. We turn to him and surrender the very thing we've been talking about. And then it's a proclamation, right? We do this in remembrance of him until he comes. It anticipates our going to be with him. So if I could have the deacons come forward. We're going to first take a moment to spend a little bit of time in prayer. I threw everybody off because I didn't close in prayer first. It's all right. But I want to give you a moment just to, again, reflect, surrender, confess, so that as we advance here and turn to remembering Christ. We can do that from the purest possible heart, right? We can't purify ourselves, but it's Him who purifies us. So take a moment in prayer. Well, Father, the time wouldn't allow us to confess every sin. In fact, we wouldn't even know. But God, I thank You that You sent Your Son to live the perfect life that we couldn't live, to sacrifice Himself on the cross, to take the punishment of our sins. And God, as we reflect on that work that You did for us, I pray that You would again give us just a renewed surrender to You because of the mercy You've shown us, because of the joy it is to know that we have been saved by a loving God who has then laid out for us how to live our lives. God, I pray that You would just be with us as we continue this time. In Jesus' name, amen.